pray for the preaching of God's word. For Holy Spirit, it is your word. It is not ours. But yet you seek to indwell us as we read it, as we preach it, as we proclaim your sacred word, that our lives would be more and more conformed to the likeness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I just pray, Jesus, that you would be heard this morning, that we would listen well to the word proclaimed. In your name we pray. Amen. We are in Romans 8, that greatest chapter of one of the greatest, if not the greatest, books of the Bible, certainly the New Testament, as we are preaching through Romans. And we're taking 28 through 30 as a whole. Paul says, and we know, and he's been talking about the sufferings that experienced in the past since verse 17. He says, and we know that for those who love God, that how many things? Now, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the Son, the firstborn among many, us, the brothers, the sisters, the brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Kathy and I recently discussed how different our lives would have been if it hadn't been for God bringing one person into my life in the eighth grade, Ellen Austin. My good friend Greg, when I was up in Chicago, you remember, he reminded me that we wouldn't have been friends if it had not been for Ellen, our eighth grade social studies teacher. I would have never met Kathy Smith. That single connection changed everything, you see. And without it, our daughters, our grandsons, they wouldn't exist, literally. But in fact, you see, they very much do exist. And due to the circumstances that set things in place, I can say clearly today they must exist and that they have purpose in this world. Now, when life reveals itself in wonderful ways to us, it's easy to say that, oh man, we love God's purposeful sovereignty in our lives, isn't it? But God's providence, you see, is the exercise always of his purposeful sovereignty, meaning his power and his authority over all to bring about his purpose, which cannot fail. So his providence is the exercise of that purposeful sovereignty all the time, in all events, to achieve his ultimate goal for his creation. That's what Paul's getting at in these verses. So when tragedy strikes you hard at the very core of our being, most have the opposite effect. When a person close to you passes, when a child is lost, our thoughts go quickly to why would a good God allow such a thing? You see, when good happens, we can embrace predestination, can't we? Yet bad things cause us to doubt God predestining things. What is it that we live by, though, in life, in faith, in practice of our lives? What is it that we live by? We live by God's word and it alone. Scripture has the authority. It declares that God is sovereign over all. Proverbs 16 says, the lot is cast into the lap Oh, but it's every decision comes from the Lord. Joseph told his brothers that after they sold him, put him in the pit, he was sold into slavery. He said, what you meant as evil against me, God meant it for good. Now, we have learned already in Romans 8 that God is sovereign, both in our suffering and our salvation. That if we, as fellow heirs with Christ, suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. So in verse 28, Paul is telling us that for those who love God, the sovereign Lord will superintend, he will oversee history to seal our good and to fulfill his purposes. So the scripture of days assures believers of God's providence in all things, especially our salvation. His saving providence will take us from foreknowledge to predestination, to call, to justification, and to glory. And his promises to covenant to us his abiding love, even when we suffer. In this often quoted verse, Paul doesn't say, everything works out all at all times for everyone good. That would be kind of magical, wouldn't it? He's not saying that. Just as only believers, as we have said, have the right to intimately approach our Father and cry out, Abba, in our time of need, remember? Only to those who love God, then, does verse 28 apply. We need to know that all things applies to the former sufferings that Paul began in verse 17 of this chapter and concludes in 27, and that Paul goes beyond that to mean that all events fulfill God's purpose. It's every one. All things then work together for believers because God oversees all things. The Jamaica hurricane, oh, how terrible that was and is. And by the way, if you support Samaritan's Purse, they were on the ground there first putting up hospital. Putting up things to help people. The goodness of God shown for that. That's a great thing. So even when that happened, or if there's evil rulers, which we know there are in the world, those people, those things don't work for the good on their own. It's God who conducts even devastating events for his own good ends. And we have to trust him for that, if he's to be God. And as we have often heard, God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. I'm thinking to myself, is that crooked stick that he even uses to draw straight lines, treasure in jars of clay, remember? Directing all of the events so that they bring good to those who love him. And of course, all doesn't work as we would desire it to, yet God promises better here in these verses, that we will be conformed to the image of Jesus. And what we know is that it's through the storms that we in our adversity have learned to trust God more and more and grow in him in our lives and trust ourselves less, which is a good thing. Calvin notes Augustine here that says, even the sins of the saints, now Augustine doesn't want you to go out there and sin, so that this is true, but he says, even the sins of the saints advance their salvation. Countless times as pastor, I have heard you tell me how God has grown you in your suffering. And I have grown in my faith in hearing that, in seeing that, your growth and your suffering. Happiness, you see, is just a fleeting thing. It comes and goes, but the real joy is this Christ-like character that Paul says we're being conformed into. And that is God's goal for us. We are elected by God to salvation and therefore conformity in our lives to Jesus Christ. So to know this is for us to say so, to affirm it in the faith and practice of our everyday lives, but we should never use it on somebody else as they are experiencing a tragedy. It's so trite to come up to somebody and say, yes, your loss is so great, but all things are working together for the good. No, that's not the time to do this. We must cease, if we do that, we cease our calling by God to help the other person by actively sitting and listening and caring. It's a labor of love and listening to that person's. Job's friends, remember, minister to him best when they just silently sat with him. They certainly didn't minister to him well as they were picking apart his life piece by piece. We should remember God's timing is perfect, and there are times when we may very well, years later, receive understanding of our past suffering. That was certainly true of Joseph. And we need to remember that as God accomplishes his purposes through suffering, the one teaching us, Paul, suffered much, didn't he, for the cause of Christ. Yet he continued to trust God. He never lost faith in God and knowing that God would achieve his purposes. What we don't know should not ever overwhelm what we do know. Because we do know that all things is about achieving our salvation as believers and our becoming more and more like Christ. It was in Israel's exile, you see, remember that Jeremiah was given these great words that, Jeremiah, I've got a plan for you. It's a good plan to give you a future and a hope. That came out of exile. So Paul makes a greater promise here today. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And that those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So Peter's testifying is that Jesus knows all things. He, remember when Jesus asked him three times, do you love me? And that third time, Peter just said, Lord, you know all things. You know my heart. And so Paul here is speaking of that kind of a knowing of each of us, of God's knowing us, that kind of knowledge. God foreknew means more than he just foresees who will believe in him. And then he predestines and redeems them because of that belief. No, the free will of an individual to choose to alone believe or not misses the whole point of what Paul is telling us and of what Scripture teaches. When Scripture tells us that God knows us, it often means, like in Psalm 1, that he is directing us, that he sees our weakness and he saves us, Psalm 144. And just as I read, I cared for you in the desert. The Hebrew here of Hosea literally says, I knew you in the desert. God knows us. Every hair on our head often is numbered, isn't it? In a personal way, he knows us. And next, to foreknow means to know beforehand what's happening by God, as it does to enter a relationship in advance or to choose something in advance. Paul is saying that God foreknew means that he loved and he cared for his people before he predestined them, before you were finally knit in your mother's womb, Psalm 139. Paul's point is that due to this foreknowledge, God actually saves. John Stott said, if God predestines people because they are going to believe, the ground of their salvation is in themselves and their merit, instead of in him and his mercy, whereas Paul's whole emphasis here in Romans 8 is on God's free initiative of grace. John Murray says, and get this, it's so short, but it's so good. The faith God foresees is the faith he creates. The faith God foresees is the faith he created in you to believe in him. He calls, he justifies, he glorifies because he is the actor of Romans 8. And we can know and now say that those whom God foreknew, God knew personally, and his foreknowledge is his affection and his love for us. So to predestine means to determine or decide beforehand. And when a person comes to faith, it's correct to believe it was their commitment and decision. While this is true, though, Scripture teaches that God has acted in their heart in regeneration first. It is the Holy Spirit, you see, that draws a person to Christ. Christ's Spirit himself that reveals Jesus as God's Son and our need of him, the living Son of God, who is the firstborn, Paul says, among many brothers. The Spirit sovereignly gives life to the spiritual dead, he tells us in Ephesians 2. We believers, the church, give voice to the external call of the gospel that goes to everyone, and it becomes then an internal call in some by the Holy Spirit as the Spirit reveals the need of the Son to us and in us. Paul tells us that in Galatians 1. It is the Holy Spirit then that regenerates us, creating a new spiritual life. And we then move irresistibly towards faith in Christ. God, as we know, will coordinate his eternal work and external events differently in each of us. And every person's situation is different how we come to Christ. But however he acts, God saves according to his purposes. There is a general universal call that goes out to everyone, and God wants it to go out to everyone. Through his church, it should go out. And there's a sovereign call that causes faith within the heart of man. All are called by God to belong to Jesus Christ, Paul is saying. And he also is saying to the Corinthians that God called you into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. The church, you see, is called to be his holy people, together with all who call on the name of the Lord. That you are to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession, he says to Timothy. Believers confirm then their call by holding fast to their convictions, Hebrews tells us. And when we look back to our having decided to follow Jesus, we can all be amazed by how God acted beforehand in our lives and arranged the events in our lives so that the gospel became to us so irresistible, so desirable, that we could never turn away from it. J.I. Packer points out well God's sovereignty in salvation. He says it this way. In the first place, you give thanks to God for your conversion. Now, why do you do that? Because you know in your heart that God was entirely responsible for it. You did not save yourself, he saved you. He says there's a second way in which you acknowledge that God is sovereign in salvation. You pray for conversion of others. You ask God to work in them everything necessary for them, their salvation, as he did for you. Packer concludes, on our feet, we may have arguments about it, but on our knees, we are all in agreement. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 33, asks what is justification, and it says justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins. He accepts us as righteous in his sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by our faith alone. Justification then is a free gift given with no strings attached except the need for us to receive it by faith. Paul uses the phrases those who and those whom six times for a reason. He wants us to know he's talking about believers. He does so to make certain that we know it is God who carries his people from beginning to end, when they first love God, all the way through to glorification. God predestines us. He calls us. He justifies. He glorifies us. And Paul speaks of glory in the past as though we were already accomplished due to it having been already accomplished in God's eyes, you see, as we are seen by the Father through the lens of the Son, Jesus Christ. Our eternal life is so certain that Paul dares to describe it in the past tense here. And the certainty is like your favorite team, your favorite sports team, is leading with an unbeatable score with 1 minute to go. You can't lose, you see? That's what Paul is getting at. And so what is our glory? To understand the reality of Christ being firstborn among many believers. This is the final end that is more final than our conformity to the image of Christ, even glorification. And it concerns the supremacy of Christ. Paul thinks of Christ as the one to whom the divine decree referred as its final aim. As one early church father, Philippi, said, not so much to glorify us as to glorify Christ has God ordained for us such glory. Firstborn reflects the priority and the supremacy of Christ. Paul's point, please don't miss it. When the unique and eternal sonship is contemplated in the title Son and the priority and supremacy of Christ in the designation of firstborn, then the people of God should then be classified with Christ as his brothers, his sisters, his brethren. It's really hard for me to wrap my mind around that. That Christ's unique sonship and the fact that he is the firstborn together, that guards his distinctiveness, that guards his supremacy, that guards his preeminence. Yet wonderfully, it is among the many brethren. This is the important part. It is among the many brethren that this pops up, that we see it and we understand it. Us who are believers, that his preeminence appears. Truly, we cannot be more loved nor better known. In our intimate relationship with Christ Jesus, our community is the expression that we are his brethren. This is the ultimate end of our being predestined, you see, which means that the preeminence of Christ carries with it distinctive rights that belong alone to the children of God. His rights are your rights or my rights as we are believers in him. The very unique dignity of the Son in his essential relationship to the Father and in his being the Messiah heightens the marvel of the dignity bestowed upon us, his people. He is not, as Hebrew tells us, he is not ashamed to call us his brothers, his sisters. If Christ then is not ashamed to call us his own, then we need to grasp the principle of imitating Christ. And you can read Ephesians 4 and 5 and get a lot of instruction on what it's like to be a member of a church, a part of the body of Christ. Paul tells us, be kind and compassionate to one another. See, we don't get a buy on that. We don't get to be bitter towards one another. We're to forgive each other just as Christ in God forgave you, forgave me. Then he says, live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And then he gets into the home matters of husbands. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy. Jesus sets an example that both mature and new believers aspire to follow. We set examples for each other. Paul frequently told his listeners in churches to imitate him as he imitates Christ. It is good here to remember this quote, I think. The Lord does not love us to the degree that we are like Christ, but to the degree that we are in Christ, in union with him, you see. And because of Paul's teaching, we can all confess, I am not my own, but belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He also preserves in me such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair of my head can fall without Him knowing. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. So let us remember that in God's foreknowledge of us, the Father views us in His grace in the Son rather than under His wrath. That should be an amen. In His predestination of us, He has in His mind's eyes always the ultimate goal of our salvation. Our eternity is set. In His calling of us, He effectually summons us into union and communion with His Son. In justifying us, He counts us as righteous with what? The righteousness of Christ imputed to us, whom we have received by faith. And due to our faith union with Him, we are justified in the resurrected Christ. Our status is irreversible in that way. And that because this past tense of the verb glorified, as we've said before, we can know that we know that we know that our complete glorification is certain. And as we remember that even now in the sonship of Christ, who is in His preeminence, is the firstborn, He has chosen to show forth His preeminence among us, His brethren. We shall be one day completely transformed into the image of Christ as we now are the brethren of Christ, the firstborn. This is our full salvation, folks. And this is why Paul will say, starting next week in verse 31, that if God is for you, who can be against you? Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank You for being our mighty Savior, our King, our Lord. We thank You that You are providentially sovereign in all things over our lives, that You are very God. We thank You that even though things happen to us that we can't even begin to fathom, You have told us just earlier last week that the Holy Spirit who indwells us groans to You with words unintelligible that You understand that we can't even say when we have no words to pray. You love us because You know us intimately. You know us all the way down to the bottom of our hearts, and You still love us, each and every one of us. You know us by name, as the stars in the skies are named by You and numbered. We are so much more important than that to You. And we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, having come into our lives as You've drawn Him in and showing us the need of Him, showing us our sinfulness and why we need Him. And that we have asked forgiveness of our sins and we have turned towards repentance to Jesus. And that our lives are to be lived for Him, as Him, through Him. Oh, Holy Spirit, continue to indwell us. Continue to cause us to have a greater and greater desire for Jesus in our lives and His Word. Work in our hearts. Work in our minds, work in our lives. Help us together as a church body to be one. For it doesn't work any other way, and any other way is displeasing to You. Put a burden on our heart for this world that we live in locally, in this world that we look out and reach out to missionally. Do bless these shoe boxes and the children that open them up, that their hearts might be drawn to You and they might be saved, and their parents too. We often hear about how parents are brought into the church by the children and come to a saving knowledge of you, Lord Jesus. Bring us children, Lord Jesus. Bring us children and their parents. Allow us to be that church that is your light in this world of darkness. And we pray this in your name. Amen.